So today I decided that, and you know, basically the reason you get a sermon is because I like the subject. And usually I try to pick the subject, well, this is interesting to me, so I think you'll find it interesting too. I know that's not always the case because I see the glazed look in your eyes sometimes. Oh, man, where did you come up with this? But anyway, that's how it is sometimes as you're selecting topics. You're trying to select a topic that people will find interesting and most of all will be edifying, that it will be something that will contribute to your life as a Christian. You know, we don't just stand up and talk. Our goal is that you would benefit from what we're talking about. So anyway, I found this very interesting, and it's something that it's not new, but I've never heard anybody give a sermon on the particular subject. And so we had a Bible study on Wednesday talking about Mary and looking at Mary from the Catholic point of view. And as if you tuned into the Bible study, you will recognize that they look at Mary very differently than we do. And we look at it differently because we're bound by Scripture. So whatever we conclude about Mary has to be based upon God's word. It's not something, well, you know, they had somebody who was sort of like Mary back in Asia Minor. That doesn't matter. It has no impact on the subject. And so we're going to look at what the Bible has to tell us about Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. And that's the title of the sermon, Mary, the Mother of Jesus. As you look at this particular subject, you look at people who have looked at Mary and looked at what the Bible says about Mary, and they note that you've got a virgin birth, and how could that be? And the people that comment on the Bible have taken this approach that we can look at all of the other ideas about the Bible, and we can, and in different cultures and different peoples, and they all bring information that impacts our understanding of Mary, which isn't true at all, but that's human thinking. So you have a school of thought called the History of Religion School, and what they believed is that you could go through and you could study different religions, and what you would find in these different religions is a virgin, or you would find a character in their religion that has similarities to Mary. So they all came to the conclusion that the Bible is just this accumulation of all these ideas from different cultures and different peoples. And basically, they don't believe God's word is absolute, and they see it as just an amalgam of different ideas from different cultures and different times, all joined together by Israel or the Jews. And basically, they go through this process in order to discount the word of God. So it's all baloney, nothing to believe in here, nothing to see here. And that's not our conclusion, but that's their conclusion. The overall school is called the Religion School, and it was part of the critical analysis of the Bible that took place in the late 19th century. And basically, they just don't believe in the Bible at all. They don't believe in God. And basically, if you read enough of the stuff that they put out, you won't believe in God either. So it's, you know, it's not, you know, it's interesting, but it's not something that we spend a lot of time on. This school of thought often compared and even attributed Mary's conception to the many stories of gods consorting with earthly women. And you have those stories in mythology. But so what? That has no impact on the Bible. The Bible is God's word. And just because you have similarities doesn't mean it's something that we should pay any attention to. So anyway, I didn't know anything about the History of Religion School until I was reading a commentary about Luke, and this was mentioned, so I looked it up, and I thought, well, what is this? And unfortunately, you have people that have this particular belief. So anyway, we don't believe in that, and if you do, unfortunately, they can basically dismiss Mary, She wasn't real. She's something that comes out of myth. And if you can dismiss Mary, you can dismiss the child that she bore as well. And if you do, you miss something that is truly significant and important. Note where the writer of the Gospel of Luke is coming from in what he tells us in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So Luke was not one of the apostles. Luke wrote about wrote one of the Gospels. He was inspired to do so. So this is interesting what he says. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us." So he's saying people have sought to chronicle the coming of Jesus Christ and his history, and I'm going to do the same thing. And he explains his approach. He says, "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us." So basically, he's telling you who his sources are. I'm writing this based upon my conversations and my pursuing information from those individuals who were the disciples of Jesus Christ, most importantly, the apostles. I took time to talk to them at various times in various places and to make note of what they had to say, what was significant to them. And then I sought to take down those things that they relayed to me and write them down for you. And he was writing for a specific person. In verse 3, it says, "It seemed good to me, also having had perfect understanding of all things." So he understood what they were saying, what they were talking about, and what they were pointing to, and he sought to get it straight. He said, "From the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So he said, this isn't something I've created. This isn't myth. This is something that the apostles and the disciples who walked with Jesus Christ made note of and relayed to me. And if you go through the book of Luke, you'll find that it's obvious that Luke only learned some of the things he learned because he talked to Jesus' mother, Mary. He would have known those things if he hadn't talked to Mary. And Mary was there and very much a part of what was going on, as you'll see from the story we're going to examine here today. The story we're recounting is not myth. Luke is relaying certainty to his audience what he learned from those who were with Christ from beginning to end. In looking at Mary, it's in the context of two birth announcements. There were two birth announcements that were given around the same time. The first announcement was concerning Elizabeth and her soon-to-be-born son, John, who we know as John the Baptist. And the second has to do with Mary and the child that she would bear by the name of Jesus. The announcements are given independently of one another, but there is one divine purpose for the announcements. And that is to announce the end of the age, kingdom of God. So what Luke is telling us about, he's telling us about the kingdom of God and something monumental that has taken place here. That was represented by the coming of Christ, and he's sought to understand it and relay it to the people of God. And there are a couple of different places where we can go and we can learn about Mary, the mother of Jesus. We have the account in Matthew, and we have the account in Luke. So we're going to begin in the account of Matthew, which is the story where God speaks to Joseph. And let's begin in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." So this young lady who is recounted here in this story, we know her as Mary, but her name would, in that time in Judea, would have been Miriam. And so you find this was the most popular name in Judea in the first century. That's why you find five other Marys in the Gospels. It was a very popular name. And it goes back to Miriam, who was the sister of Moses, who's part of the book of Exodus. She was one of the most famous women in Israelite history, and so mothers tended to name their children after her. In that time, it says that she was betrothed to Joseph. So what does that mean? That means she was basically, you know, from our perspective, engaged to be married. And you know, an engagement, we tend, okay, I'm engaged, and we call it off, and we move on. Well, at that time, when you became engaged or betrothed, it meant you were committed. And the only way that you could get out of that commitment or end that commitment was to get a divorce. So it wasn't just hit the road, Charlie, it's over. There wasn't anything like that. I'm returning your ring, no more. That's not the way it was. When you made that commitment, you were expected to go through with it and to get married. So it was a legally binding agreement. And if something happened during the betrothal period, as I said, you had to go through the divorce process. You couldn't just walk away. And so this is the state that Mary and Joseph were in. I might also mention, and this is very different, the world back then was very different than our world, that from what I've studied about the culture of that time, men would typically marry about 20. Okay, there's no big deal with that. But when did women typically marry? The average age was 13. Now, for all of us living in this century, we're all like, what? No way. Well, it was a different world back then. So a young lady would begin to have her period, and at that point could begin having children, and so you were eligible to be married. And you have to realize that people living back in that time, whether they were 20 or 13, were much more mature than they are today. There weren't very many guys living in their mom and dad's basement playing EverQuest, all right? There weren't very many of those guys. They were learning a trade, they were working, they were doing serious business, and so were the young ladies. And all of them were being taught the scriptures. So by the age of 20, a young man would have gone through a lot of study and memorization in God's word. And the same thing with the young ladies. So they were fortified with the word of God, and they were also mature. Men would have been, when they became engaged, they would begin to get the household in order, so when the actual wedding took place in about a year, that everything would be set up. The house would be set up. He was working. He was making a living. And it was all an orderly process that allowed them to be able to come together and be husband and wife. It wasn't, well, honey, we're going to get married, and for a while here we're going to live on love, and then I'm going to look for a job. That didn't happen. So the living on love thing did not work. So anyway, they would get married, and they would do it in a very orderly fashion. And the thing that was common at that, and one of the overriding principles here was getting married so young was, what was your purpose in life? Now, this is just an outrage from our perspective. What was your responsibility? To be fruitful and multiply. What are you talking about here? That's not the thinking in our world, but that was the thinking in the world of first century Judaism. Your purpose as a young lady was to get married and to have children and to have a family. So, wow, she had no opportunities. Well, think about that time. What were you going to do? So that was a fundamental purpose. There were other purposes, and you see in the scriptures that, you know, different women were, you know, they were involved in trade, they were involved in business, they were involved in various things. And most of the marriages were arranged. So you're, you know, when you reached a certain age or were drawing near to that age, your parents would check out the community and begin to decide, well, this would be a fine person for you to marry. And that decision must have been made in Mary's life, and we know nothing about Mary's family. No details are given to us in the scriptures. And we don't know a great deal about Joseph, but the Bible just doesn't tell us those things. As you look at this story, we might put ourselves in Joseph's sandals. Mary and Joseph were engaged when suddenly goes away to visit her relative Elizabeth, who was also pregnant. So you have a very young lady who's pregnant, and you have a very old lady who's pregnant. And Mary goes to visit Elizabeth in the area of Bethlehem, where they were living. Her husband was a priest, and so Mary makes her way up there. And but when she went to visit with Elizabeth, Elizabeth is already 6 months pregnant. And so we don't want to get ahead here in the story. So Mary left, and so we don't know whether she was pregnant when she left, but and we don't know, so we don't know that whole story. But an issue came up either probably afterwards. Mary's pregnant, and Joseph's wondering what's going on, and so he is a little bit disturbed by that, and Mary was disturbed by it as well. I mean, that's just not the normal pattern of things. But we have to look at the whole picture here because God's involved in this. Verse 19, let's look at chapter 1, verse 19. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. It says, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." So Joseph came to know that Mary was pregnant. And so he thought, I don't know what's happened here, but, you know, we're supposed to get married and you're supposed to hold off until we do get married. And they had held off. They had not been involved in sexual relations. So he's thinking about, well, I'll just put her away secretly. I don't want to make her a public spectacle. So I'll put her away secretly and we'll move on with our lives. But God had other ideas. And so in verse 20 it says, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David.'" So Joseph is a descendant of David, a most important figure in the history of Israel. So Joseph is a descendant. And he's told by the angel, "Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." This isn't based on her sin. This is based upon the work of God. God is working this out, and he's working it out in your life and in the wife of Mary. In verse 21, it says, "The angel said, 'And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" So that your child is not going to be just any child. He may not be a child that comes from your lineage, but he's going to be a very special child, and you're to serve as his father. And, you know, as God's looked at this in Judea at the time, it was time for God to bring the Son of God into the world as a flesh and blood human being. So to accomplish that, he had to pick two people to do that. So God had to look at through all of the people of Judah, and they also had to have special credentials, be a descendant of David, and have certain things that I'm sure character factors that God took into account. So Joseph is given essentially the same message that the angel Gabriel, as we'll read here shortly, gave to Mary somewhat later. Mary would have a son conceived by the Holy Spirit, and the son's name would be Jesus, or Yeshua, which means God saves. and he would save the people of God in Judea and all people from their sins. And when Matthew, who was writing to a Hebrew audience to show that Jesus truly was the Messiah, who fulfilled the so many messianic prophecies, adds a note showing that this was a fulfillment of one of those prophecies. He says, so in verse 22, he says, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means, which is translated, God with us. So he was God with us. And this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, a prophecy that predicted, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And he would be called Emmanuel. And Emmanuel, as I said, means God with us. This isn't just a normal physical child. This is a child that is derived from God. Verse 24, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So Joseph was disturbed by what had taken place with his betrothed being pregnant, but when God delivered the message to him, he took it seriously. He wasn't questioning it. He wasn't saying, well, no way, I'm going to put up with that. He accepted that God was talking to him and telling him that I'm going to work out something special through you. You're going to be the father of God in a physical sense. You're physically going to be the father who will provide for this child and raise this child and teach this child. And so he understood that and accepted it. And another factor may have played into his reaction is that he probably genuinely loved Mary. And he was relieved to hear this explanation from the angel. And, you know, they lived in Nazareth, which was not a huge community. It was a fairly small community, a town that had been established in near the beginning of the first century. And it's interesting, as you look at that, the name of Nazareth, it has to do with branch. Nazare has to do with branch. And remember, it talks about in the scriptures that there would be a branch of David. So, and people had moved into this area because they knew this is the area into which the Messiah was to come. So they established this small town, and it was actually, you know, if you were going to translate it into English, it means branch town. Branch town. So it just, the very name ties in to David. And I'll go ahead and point out here that Joseph and Mary had other brothers and sisters. You know, they've had other children. And you have a couple of passages that tell us that. You know, it tells us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 46 and verse 47. It says, while he was still talking to the multitudes, and this is Christ in the context here speaking, behold, his mother and brother stood outside, seeking to speak with him. So here's Christ speaking, going about his ministry, and his mother and his brothers showed up, and they're standing outside. In verse 47, then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. And, you know, there's more to the story, but he recognized his mother. He recognized his brothers who were there. And another passage that is even more specific and names his brothers is found in Matthew chapter 13, verses 54 through 56. There it says, and when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? You know, these are the people of Nazareth. They knew who he was. And here he is preaching to them. They said, is this not the carpenter's son? That is Joseph. Isn't he the one who worked in our community? We knew him. And is not this his mother Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And these are all good Hebrew names. You have James, that, you know, from a Hebrew context could be Yaakov or Jacob. You have Joseph, who could be Yosef, Shimon or Simeon, and Yehuda or Judah, all good Hebrew names. And interestingly, two of those brothers, one James wrote the book of James and was very important in the Jerusalem church, and you had Jude, who wrote the book of Jude. So you had two of Jesus's brothers who played a big part in the New Testament. Verse 56 tells us something else about this family. There it says, and his brothers and his sisters, are they not all with us? So if he had sisters, there had to be at least two. So where then did this man get all these things? So as you think about Mary and Joseph, Mary had one child as a result of a miracle that was accomplished through God. But Mary and Joseph went on to have other children. Now, the Catholic Church tries to basically get around that by saying these were cousins. They weren't really the children of Mary and Joseph, but as you look at the scriptures, it's pretty clear that they were the children of Mary and Joseph, or they emphasize that they were Joseph's children by an earlier marriage. Neither one of those particular ideas holds water. And they try to weasel around this because they're pushing a different agenda, where this is a different Mary that dates back to the Babylonian mysteries and the Queen of Heaven and all of those things. So they don't accept that this was just a flesh and blood human being whom God chose to bear the Son of God. The birth of Jesus harkens back to another prophecy given in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. There it says, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So this is a prophecy that foretells the coming of the Messiah. And these would be qualities that would be found in this particular individual who would fulfill this prophecy. And it says in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So God gives these prophecies in Isaiah, and God just didn't give the prophecies to give them, but they're all foretelling the future, that there would be a child born to a virgin, and he would eventually rule the earth and fulfill all of these things that God predicted. Now let's go over to the book of Luke, and we'll spend most of the rest of the time in the book of Luke, because it spends quite a bit of time on this particular story about Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. It says there, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. So God sent the angel Gabriel to announce to Zacharias that his wife was going to have a child. and that would be John the Baptist. So Gabriel is sent by God to make that announcement, and Gabriel is also sent by God to announce to Mary that she was going to have a child who would be the Son of God. And God sent the angel to both of these ladies to deliver that message. And we're going to have two miraculous pregnancies that take place here. And Luke chapter 1, verse 27. It says, "To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, the virgin's name was Mary." So she's a virgin. She's never entered into sexual relations. She's entered into a contract with Joseph to eventually be his wife, but they've never entered into sexual relations. She is a virgin. And the Bible emphasizes that. That's mentioned twice. It says, "To a virgin betrothed to a man," and it said the virgin's name was Mary. It emphasizes that point two different times. And both Joseph and Mary are descended from David. Verse 28, "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.'" Now just imagine you're this young lady. You're eventually going to get married. And here this angel announces that you're highly favored. "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." So if you heard those words and he stopped right there, wow, something really good is going to come my way. Wouldn't you think that? But then he gives her more information. Verse 29, it says, "But when she saw him, the angel, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to you, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" Okay, I'm with you on that. I've found favor with God. And then and verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus," meaning God will save. So can you imagine? Here you are. This angel comes and tells you you're highly favored with God and you're going to be having a baby. That's probably the last thing that you were going to be expecting as far as being highly favored with God. What? I'm going to be having a baby? And so, you know, as a human being, you would be somewhat incredulous and a little bit overwhelmed by what's taking place there. And the main thing is, if I get pregnant, I'm pregnant out of wedlock. What's going to be the result of that? She knows what the result's going to be. You're going to be shamed in your community. What do you think her parents are going to do? You're out of here. And, you know, the angel didn't go to the parents. The angel went to Mary. "Hey, Mom, Dad, they've just told me I'm going to be getting pregnant." "Oh, sure. Nice one. What have you been up to?" Well, you know, because you're a human being, you're going to think humanly. She was a regular human being. And, you know, she realized that if I'm pregnant, I'm out, and this is going to impact my marriage to Joseph. How is he going to react to this? And if this happens, I have no money. I have no means of support. What could happen here? But, you know, she does not take it in a negative way, as we'll see. And so anyway, she's, you know, this is a wonderful announcement, but she doesn't see the full picture, I'm sure, at this point. But what does the angel tell her? So this is, you're going to be pregnant. And then the angel announces, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So the angel gives her five declarations of important things that are going to pertain to her future son. So The first of these declarations is he will be great. That wasn't just he'll be great. Well, is he going to be great in what way? Well, to say that he's going to be great was a most significant thing as far as what this child was going to be. Greatness without a qualifier, especially in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures, is an attribute of God alone. So this child I'm going to have is going to be in a very exalted state from the very beginning because he's going to be the Son of God. If you look at Psalm 86, verse 10, I'll just read it and you can turn there later if you want. Psalm 86, verse 10, speaking of Christ, says, "For you are great. You are God. You are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. You alone are God." It goes on to say here in the next part of these announcements, "And he will be called the Son of the Highest." He will be the Son of the Highest. If you go back to Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, there it's speaking about one who was a representative of God, known as Melchizedek, king of Salem. And it says in verse 18 that he brought out bread and wine. And it said he was the priest of God Most High. So Melchizedek was the priest of God Most High. And it says here that Jesus was going to be the Son of God Most High. It's referring to the same being. Melchizedek was the priest of God Most High, and Mary's child was going to be the Son of the Most High God. So he's giving her quite a bit of information here in a short space, but he's telling him that this child that you're going to bear is going to be very special. And he said he's going to be the Son of the Most High God. Next, the announcement is made, "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." He's a descendant of Israel's most famous king, and living in Judea, they were aware of what the prophecies were concerning David, that eventually he was to be given a throne, and it was to be a throne that he was to sit on forever. And God is telling her that your son is a descendant of David and he will assume that throne. He is the branch who, you know, you're living in Branchtown, so that probably correlated in her mind with something significant. And as you look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, it mentions all these different points that are going to be accomplished with this child. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 9, that his name will be great. Again, emphasizing the things that the angel told her. You go down to verse 13. It said, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So what the angel is announcing is something that has already been said in regard to David himself, who will be resurrected and given that opportunity, but it's also referring to one of David's descendants who was not a physical human being, but a spirit being who would have all of these titles. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14 says, I will be his father and he shall be my son. And yes, that did refer to Solomon, but God is saying, yes, that's him, but we're talking about something much bigger and broader than that. This is going to be my son, a being that had existed in eternity and is going to come in the flesh. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And God said that he would be Solomon's father, but Solomon was not the ultimate fulfillment of that. God is going to be the father of this child, and will look upon him as his son. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, and it says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever. Your throne shall be established forever." You know, that's not something that happens to physical beings. It happens to spirit beings. And what God is talking about is something that he's going to bring about and establish forever. If you look at Micah chapter 4, verse 7, it talks again about this descendant of David existing on a throne on Mount Zion even forever. You look at Herod, who was king, and he wanted to establish his kingdom forever. And he did everything he possibly could to do that. But thankfully, we don't have Herod living forever because he wasn't a very good king in his time. And we certainly wouldn't want him being a king forever. But the one who would be the Son of God would reign forever in righteousness. And again, we find out that the reign of the Messiah Son will establish a kingdom that will never end. A kingdom that will never end. All five divine declarations of Gabriel, four of which alone characterize God, are expressly applied to Jesus, the Son of Mary. So yes, it's probably overwhelming to hear that you're going to be with a child. You're going to have a child, which was disconcerting, I'm sure, to a degree, but this isn't going to be just any child. You're going to bear the Son of God, the Messiah, the Son of God. And as you look at what the angel was announcing for her, he's saying that you are going to have a child that is going to bear the titles of the Messiah and the Son of God, the two great redemptive offices that were known by Israel from the scriptures. Let's go on to Luke chapter 1, verse 34. And we see that Mary hears this announcement. And yes, that's all good, but Mary is thinking to a degree on a human level. You know, okay, I know that women get pregnant, but the only way I know they're getting pregnant is if they have sexual relations. And she says in verse 34, "Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?'" So how can that be? Because I know no sexual relations, no baby. She knows this. So I'm not sure what her age was, but she's well aware of how things work. And what she's having to come to realize is that her pregnancy is going to come about as a result of God's direct intervention. And then in verse 35, we find out how God is going to intervene in her life. It says in verse 35, "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you.'" So this is going to be accomplished not through human means, but by the power of God through his Spirit. And he tells her how this is going to happen. He says that the power of the highest, that is God's Spirit, will overshadow you. And there's nothing sexual going on here. This is a miracle, something that God can do, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. So as you look at that word overshadow, what does that mean? That's an important word that tells you something significant that's taking place here. He said, "The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." He's going to be called the Son of God because it is God who, through the power of the Holy Spirit, has allowed that ovum in your womb to begin the process of becoming a child and eventually be born. So this is not normal life. This is something that God did through his power and his intervention. And when you think about the term overshadow, what does that mean? Where do we find that mentioned in the scriptures? So this is an important thing. When he said overshadow, Mary, being familiar with the scriptures, would probably understand something of what that's all about. So where do we find overshadowing by God's Spirit taking place? One place is found in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. So this is an event that took place in Israel. And so when it talks about overshadowing, what that's called is a hint. It is a remez that is taking you back to the Old Testament, wanting you to look back there to where this overshadowing took place in the Old Testament context. So we go back to Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So this was something that God did in Israel when the tabernacle was completed, and to show that his presence was going to be there and work there, God is telling Mary that this overshadowing is going to take place in her life, and God is going to give life, establish life in your womb. And when all the work of the tabernacle was done, this overshadowing took place. And it's telling us that God chose to materialize and localize himself in a particular time and space, which he did in the past with the tabernacle, and it's what he's doing with Mary in causing her to become pregnant. And as I said, there's nothing sexual going on here. This is just the power of God at work in Mary's womb. Luke uses the word which occurs in only three other places in the Old Testament to describe the divine overshadowing of Mary. I mean, we also find this word used in regard to establishing the temple. When that was completed, then God overshadowed the temple. And remember, the priests and everyone had to get out because of God's presence. And that's what's taking place here with Mary. And, the Apostle John used a different word, but he referred to that in John chapter 1:14, where it talks about the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. So God picked this time, and he picked this person to bear the Son of God. This is God intervening in the world in a dramatic way that is life or death for humanity. This is not some small thing. It's something that traces back in the history of Israel and in the plan of God. And it's come time for God to do this and to bring his Son into the world in the flesh. Remember, it says that God, he's called Emmanuel, that is God with us. So when Christ began his life with the joining together of God's Spirit in that ovum, life began, and God accomplished it. Now, it's interesting here that it goes on in verse 36 to mention something. It says in verse 36, "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her, who is called barren." So the child is already 6 months along. And it says something interesting in verse 37. "For with God, nothing will be impossible." With God, nothing will be impossible. So as you look at, you might remember the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth. What was their stage in life? They were both old. They both saw themselves as beyond childbearing. So when the angel shows up to deliver the message to Zacharias, he's like, you've got to be kidding. We've wanted a child all these years. Never happened. So here I am, an old man, and my wife's an old woman, and you come and tell me this? And he didn't really believe it and kind of laughed. And the angel said, well, okay, just so you understand, you're not going to be able to talk for a while. So anyway, Gabriel delivered that message, and he told him something significant in verse 37. It says, for with God, nothing will be impossible. So that, again, is what you call a remez, a hint. So who do you think that refers to? Old people can't have children, and God shows up and announces you're going to have a child. Do you remember that in the Old Testament? What about Genesis chapter 18, verse 13? There it says, and the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? God came and he announced it. He said, why is she laughing? And shall I surely bear a child since I'm old? I'm sure that ran through the mind of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And what does God say? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Same statement. At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. So God's involved here, and he helps them to understand by referring back to the Old Testament to something that they would be very familiar with. God said these same words to Sarah as he announced that she would be pregnant and have a child. And he uses the same words here as he deals with, as the angel deals with Elizabeth and Zacharias. Luke chapter 1, verse 38. Then Mary said, and it's interesting what Mary says here in verse 38. So she's had to wrap her head around this. But she wasn't upset. She wasn't angry. She wasn't outraged by this. How can you do this to me? What does she say? Verse 38. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Notice she says, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. And that's quite significant what that word is there that's translated maidservant. Above all, Mary's response is not an outcry of injustice. How could you do this to me? Not a word of that, but a believing submission to Gabriel's announcement. And Mary's surrender, she surrenders herself to God's will for her. Her response is perhaps the best definition imaginable of God's will. Not my will, but your will be done. That was her mindset. Not my will, but yours be done. And so as you think about that, this is the mother of Jesus Christ. And right here, as the angel is announcing that she's going to be with child, and she's going to bear the Son of God, what do we find the Son of God saying at the end of his life? Not my will, but your will be done. So Jesus grew up in a household where that was standard. Not my will, but your will be done. Now that doesn't mean that Mary was perfect, but it means that she was a very mature individual. So anyway, to be sure, there's no mention of Mary's perpetual virginity. We've already talked about that. She had other children. And Gabriel's announcement clearly informs Mary that her conception is the result of God's gracious, joyful, and saving intervention. So God chose her. It doesn't cause her to be exalted above other people. It was God's choice. God's grace, undeserved, but it's how God chose to work it out. So we have Mary going to visit Elizabeth, and when she got there and greeted Elizabeth, what happens? We have the baby jumping in, the baby that Elizabeth was carrying, jumping in the womb in recognition of who was there. This is Mary, the one who's going to bear the Son of God. And the baby jumps in the womb. You know, if you have been pregnant, you know, sometimes the babies can move around quite a bit, and obviously the baby did, and the mother recognized this. And it's interesting that it talks about Mary making her way from Nazareth down to where Elizabeth lived, and it was about a 60-mile journey. And it says nothing about Joseph going with her. Did she go by herself? We don't know. But anyway, she made her down there, made her way down there, and the babe jumped, leaped in her womb, and it all came about as a result of God's Spirit, again, being involved in the situation here. Let's go on to verse 42. Then she spoke out with a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Why is this a big deal? Because Elizabeth recognizes the significance of what's taking place here. Here is my relative who's going to bear the Son of God comes to visit me. Something unbelievably significant is taking place. And he says, "You are blessed. You are blessed." And blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of these things which were told her from the Lord. So you have three family members who are endowed with the Holy Spirit, not for their own benefit, but to empower them as witnesses. They're witnesses of what God is accomplishing in their lives. And God's Spirit is very much a part of what's taking place here. Through God's Spirit, Elizabeth declares, "Blessed are you among women." And Elizabeth is not pronouncing a blessing on Mary, but she's acknowledging an existing state of blessing. You are blessed, because God has extended his grace to you. The blessing does not declare Mary the most blessed of all women, nor does it praise Mary for any particular virtue. What had she done to deserve to be the mother of Christ? It doesn't say. I'm sure she was a very fine person, but she was a human being whom God chose to work through. She was a faithful human being, and God chose to give her the opportunity to be the mother of Jesus Christ. So Elizabeth goes on to say, "Blessed are you among women, and then blessed is the fruit of your womb." And in that, she recognizes the child in Mary's womb is the work of God's saving grace. She calls Mary the mother of my Lord, and that word is kyrios, K-Y-R-I-O-S in Greek, but it's the common rendering of Yahweh in the Old Testament in the Greek scriptures. So what is conceived in Mary's womb can be described only in the language proper to God. So Mary has all this that she's been informed of, and then she basically begins to speak, and what's described here is a song of Mary that Mary doesn't sing, but anyway, she speaks these words, which is speaking of what God is accomplishing. Luke chapter 1, verse 46, it says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." So who is Mary exalting here? She's exalting God. She's not exalting herself. Not at all. She's exalting God for what he's working out here, because she has some inkling of what this is all about, what God is accomplishing and is going to accomplish through this child. So She's using terminology that's common to Hebrew poetry. And let's go to Luke chapter 1, verse 48. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. Again, I am God's maidservant. I am basically a slave of God. And God has chosen to work through me. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, not because of any greatness on my part, but because of what God in his mercy has been willing to do through me. She saw herself as a bondservant, just like Paul, just like Peter, just like James. They were all submitted to God, and so was Mary. Verse 49, it says, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. And this is a quality that was very much a part of Mary. She was a humble person who was willing to serve God. And God, she recognizes God has done great things for her, which she does not deserve. Verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. You know, God is, showed strength and power as he brought Israel. It's a reference back to Exodus. And God brought Israel out, not because they deserved it, but because God was merciful. And God was working Mary in the same way. Did she deserve this? No. But God, in his mercy, was giving her this opportunity and accomplishing this through his might and power. Verse 52, he has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. And that's what God is doing here. He's put down the mighty. Did she deserve to have the child? Was she somehow great? No, she was just a young lady living out her life in Judea, in this small town from an insignificant family, and God reaches down from heaven to pick her out and to exalt her. She doesn't deserve it. It's God's mercy again. He has exalted the lowly, and that's the way God works. Verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. So you would think that God would pick somebody special, so, you know, the emperor's child or something along that line. But he didn't do that. He didn't pick somebody that was rich and powerful. He didn't do that. He picked Mary out, the last person that you would think of as bearing the Son of God. Because God's purpose was not to, exalt these people to a degree. He was looking for somebody who had the right qualities that he could work with. And he picked this lowly person. And I imagine that if you looked at Joseph's character, it would be similar. It says in verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. So the servant of the Lord is a title of the Messiah who serves God and walks humbly before him so that God can accomplish his purpose. And she says in verse 55, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. So what is taking place in her womb is what was promised, what God had promised to his people way back in history. And Abraham, he spelled it out more clearly to him. So Mary, and it says, Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. So Mary was there. If she got there in the 6th month, then she was there at the time that John was born. And then she went, returned to her home. The essence of the hymn does not consist in particular language or figures of speech, but in something revolutionary that is taking place in the world. Something revolutionary. It's a hymn not of the proud, but of the powerless. And God is the subject of nearly every verb that you find in the hymn of Mary. As you think about God dealing with Mary, usually What does a person have to do to have an audience with God? You know, God is exalted. And you have to go up to God. But what's happening here? God is intervening in the world. God is the Almighty God, the Most High God, and He has said, I am going to work with you. I am going to come down to you and accomplish my purpose. So, basically, it's not the way things normally work from a human perspective. The Almighty gives mercy to those who are humble and those who fear Him. And I felt that to conclude, this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is most applicable. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now, this is in reference to Christ who died for our sins. But, you know, what's taking place here has to do with Christ. And look at what it says. And just think of it in the context of Jesus being born. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross, or in this case, the message of Christ's birth, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And what's being displayed here? The power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. All of the people that are considered wise and powerful, sorry, I'm bypassing them. And I'm going to accomplish my purpose in a very different way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning continuing verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So Mary would have been considered none of those things, nor would Joseph, I'm sure. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. So God is always this way in the way that He works with people. He doesn't look for the greatest, the most powerful, or any of that. He always works through the humble to accomplish His purpose. Because the purpose that He's working out is for God to be exalted, not man. And God picked out Joseph and Mary for that very reason. It says, in the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. And isn't it interesting that neither Joseph nor Mary seek to exalt themselves? It says, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I think that was very characteristic of Mary, and I think of Joseph as well. They all humble themselves before God. You know, as you look at them, obviously it's a done deal, but could God have chosen better? I don't think so. So, it is interesting. Mary was a flesh and blood human being. She was not perfect. She sinned. But she was a person whom God could use to serve as the mother of Christ. And Joseph was a man who could humble himself before God and accept God's decision and go along with it and make it work. They were both humble people that played a very special role in the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So hopefully that gives you a little bit more insight into this. It's an interesting story, which I thought was worth sharing with you, and hopefully you found it of value. So please have a wonderful remainder of the Sabbath day, and have a wonderful week ahead, and we'll look forward to seeing you next week.